Part 16 of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. To date, I've addressed the many statutes that constitute and explain the seventh commandment. And before moving on to other related matters, which I had promised I'd be doing in the last message, I realized that we need to address the judgment for the seventh commandment before we go on to those other things. You know, it's quite evident that transgression of the seventh commandment, at least from the biblical standpoint, is a capital crime. If you would like to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Now, nearly all of what was listed in Leviticus 18, which we've covered, all that was covered in or listed in Leviticus 18 in statute form is addressed again in Leviticus 20. However, Leviticus 20 addresses the judgments for those same seventh commandment statutes, again, that we found or went over in Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 20 now, and I'd like to begin reading with verse 10. And the man, it says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death, they have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. Verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them hath committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. Now let me stop there and just quickly address burnt with fire there again. Possibly, but probably not referring to being burnt at the stake. Kind of a correction I'd like to make in my capital booklet on capital punishment. It initially appears that way. But instead, probably more likely, after they had been stoned, as it was in Achan's case, when after being executed, his corpse was then burnt with fire. Joshua 7:28 says, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. So there's no reason that I can see that this particular form of adultery would be dealt with any differently than the other forms of adultery in that it was stoning, but that in this case the corpse was indeed to be then burnt with fire. All right, continuing then in Leviticus 20, verse 15, and if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast, and they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Therefore, according to Deuteronomy 20 and other Old Testament passages, it is clear that Yahweh the God who doesn't change, generally views adultery or seventh commandment infraction so serious a crime that it requires the death penalty. Now, contrast Yahweh's position on the judgment for adultery or the seventh commandment transgression with what is found in the following newspaper article. This comes from the Charlotte, North Carolina, the Charlotte Observer, August 19, 2001. The article is entitled, New North Carolina Judge Charges Couple with Adultery Under 1805 law, which is something in and of itself. But nevertheless, I want you to consider what the judgment is. It's a rare situation that adultery is ever even dealt with or judged in this fashion, but what we want to do is contrast the judgment in this particular case, particularly, with the judgment that we just read in Leviticus chapter 20. This is by Hannah Mitchell, again, of the Charlotte Observer, August 19, 2001. Taylorsville, North Carolina. A judge's decision to change an Alexander County couple, to charge an Alexander County couple with adultery under the seldom used 1805 law could cause havoc in the courts, some lawyers say. District Court Judge Jimmy Myers of Davie County issued the charges at the end of an otherwise routine custody hearing in July, shocking lawyers and others in the Alexander County courtroom and starting a buzz of discussion in the legal community. Now, what he charged them with adultery under this 1805, what was it that they say is going to absolutely cause chaos? And that's going to, that has been such, started such a buzz in the legal community. I'm going to jump a little bit further in the article and then come back to what follows what I just read. Here's what it says later on. The adultery law, which prohibits a man and a woman who aren't married to each other to quote-unquote, to quote within a quote, lewdly and lasciviously associate, bed, and cohabit together, end of quote within a quote, is prosecuted a few times each year in North Carolina. Praise the Lord for that. According to the North Carolina Administrative Office of the Courts, violating it, now listen to this, is a misdemeanor. This is what's going to cause such havoc in the courtrooms, that it would be charged as a misdemeanor. Prison time is only possible if the defendant has prior criminal convictions. So there's the judgment. What a contrast with the judgment that we just read in Leviticus chapter 20. Now, let me pick it up with where I left off in the article, and we'll continue on through. Quote, within a quote, this statute is rarely ever prosecuted by private citizens or by judges, mainly because a substantial part of our population violates it. End of quote, within a quote, said Chase Coltrane, chairman of the Family Law Section of the North Carolina Bar Association. What a good reason not to prosecute it. Oh, we don't want to prosecute murder because a lot of people practice murder in our communities. Or thievery. What a great reason to not prosecute it, even in the minor sense they do as a misdemeanor. We don't want to. Of course they don't want to. Because in today's society, the majority of people, just like they said, including the lawyers and judges, are involved in adultery. And so they only want to even convicted, they don't want to be convicted of such as a misdemeanor. Continuing, quote within a quote, if it's prosecuted, it opens the floodgates for people to engage in vengeance and custody cases, end of quote. Well, how about just opening the floodgates simply because it's a transgression of God's laws? Because it's a sin, because it's wrong, because it devastates societies and families and so forth and so on. Continuing, where children may not necessarily be hurt by it. Then it picks up with what I read to you just a little bit ago, and then continues. Myers brought the adultery charges at a custody hearing in which Wendy Gunter sought custody of the two daughters she had with her husband. The couple is separated. The judge, a bachelor and ordained Methodist minister, praise God, there's a Methodist minister out there that at least has some sense, based the charges on testimony showing that Winnie Gunter and her boyfriend, Jerry Ward, were living together with Gunter's daughters. The judge granted temporary custody to the girl's father and then summoned a magistrate to draw up warrants charging Gunter and Ward with adultery. Quote within a quote, the court is just appalled at the act of adultery by the plaintiff and Mr. Ward, end of quote, within a quote, a transcript of the hearing quoted Myers as saying. Praise God that the court is appalled. One of the few courts in this country that would be. Thankfully, this judge, who happens to be a Methodist minister, has some sense to him, although he still falls far short of the biblical mandate of what's required in judgment in such cases. Continuing, the quote within a quote, the court finds the act of adultery by the mother living openly with a man she's not married to is detrimental to the welfare of these children. It's still against the law in the state of North Carolina, end of quote. Praise God. The magistrate escorted the couple from the courtroom to sign $1,000 bonds. Gunter was crying so hard she was shaking, said the couple's lawyer, Sean Clark of Hickory. Oh, the poor thing. Shaking so terribly, you know, like that's supposed to make it so terrible that they would make such a judgment. Quote within a quote, I was highly shocked, end of quote, Clark said. Quote within a quote, it was a bombshell, end of quote, within a quote. Though some consider the statute archaic, lawmakers seem loath to change it. Well, it's too bad they think it's archaic, but good that they are loath to change it. Quote within a quote, the way people are living, it is outdated. Now, when is God's morality ever outdated? It's never outdated except in the minds of people who are practicing and involved in such things themselves. Continuing with quote within a quote, but I am not sure we can condone that end of quote, said Senator John Garwood, Republican of Wilkes, whose district includes Alexander County. Quote within a quote, I'm reluctant to even talk about it. I don't live out of wedlock or run around, but on the other hand, I pick up the local paper every week and look at the birds, and three-fourths of them are unwed mothers, end of quote, as if that excuses it or outdates the situation, when in fact it does just the opposite. It proves the fact that this law is not outdated, and specifically that God's law should be put into force, and specifically his judgment, and guess what? We wouldn't have near as many, if any, unwed mothers and the fathers who perpetuated the act to begin with. How, again, you always take what today is the norm and how people are looking at it, you contrast it with God, and it's always, or almost always, 180 degrees opposite of what God has ordained and what God's wisdom mandates to be the case. Also contrast Judaism's judgments of adultery. This is from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, and I like to contrast the what the Jews of today or of yesterday, of recent time anyway, have to say, because they're supposed to be the ones who are promoting God's laws, right? Instead of Christianity today. Well, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 103, we find this, quote, actual capital punishment for adultery ceased when the Second Temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. Now, what are we talking about there? We're talking primarily those involved with the temple in 70 A.D. when it was destroyed were Israelites. Then it goes on. But Jewish authorities of later times, so now we're talking about non-Israelite Jewish authorities, of later times endeavored to punish adultery by the most stringent means. Now don't miss that. By the most stringent means. At their command, during the Gaonic period, the culprit was flogged. His head was and beard were shaven. And he was excommunicated for a period. That's the most stringent means, in contrast with what God said to be what was to be done with adulterers. Later on in the same article, where Jews had a measure of autonomy in the Middle Ages, the adulterer was punished by flagellation, imprisonment, or exile. Again, contrast completely with what God's Word has to say. Later it says, the rabbis of the Middle Ages received many requests from confessed adulterers for a suitable program of penance. So this is dealing, this is a little bit different. I thought you'd find this interesting, though. Dealing with repentant adulterers, wanting to know what do we do for penance to make things right. Kind of sounds like the Catholic Church here. Going on, it says, the earliest and most famous of these programs are those of Eliezer Worms of Judah of Regensburg, Sefer Hasidim edited, and Margules number 167, whatever all of that means, of the 12th century, who advised, here's the penance, who advised bathing in icy waters in wintertime, exposure to the bites of insects, and frequent fasting. Meharim of Lubalim, Reponsum number 45, went to the length of advising fasting for an entire year. Eating, well, that maybe put him to death. Of course, we're talking about repentant sinners here, so we don't want to necessarily do that. Eating only at night. Okay, well, so they got to eat at night, not during the day. Refraining from meat and wine, sleeping on hard surfaces, and letting oneself be flogged daily. Ezekiel Laudau, 18th century, and others placed more stress on self-abasement, the study of the Torah, and the performance of charitable deeds, responds to Volume 1, Ora Haim, number 35, and end of that quote. Again, what a contrast between what God's judgment for the same would be, and also even for repentant sinners. And such were some of you, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, and we had become a part of the church, but they didn't have to go through all of this rigmarole that Judaism and obviously Catholicism often wants to impose upon people as well. Moreover, some quote-unquote New Testament Judeo-Christians whose morality, if you've noticed, often does change, are often inclined to point out or at least to attempt to make a case that under the new covenant, capital punishment is no longer a legitimate punishment for adultery or, for that matter, for any capital crime. Although, and I'm sure you've noticed this too, I've noticed at different times, that because their morality does change and seems to flow and change with whatever the situation may be, that depending upon the situation at hand, that they are not always consistent and constant with their convictions about capital punishment. let one of their family members get raped. Let one of their family members get murdered. And all of a sudden, the Christians who have taken a stand against capital punishment, the law written on their heart tells them differently. Or when it's someone like bin Laden, you know, well, that's different. This guy, he's so bad, he just deserves it. And all of a sudden, you've got this fluctuating. Why? Because they don't have a constant. They don't have the law that they said, this is the constant. This is, what's another word for that? What's the word I want? The standard, and there's another better word even than that. They don't have that. They've departed from it, and so they're going to fluctuate here and change with the prevailing wind of the time or whatever the situation may require. It kind of reminds me of the woman who was called up for jury duty who refused to serve because she did not believe in the capital punishment. And the judge, trying to convince her that she needed to reconsider her position, said, "Lady, this case is simply about a husband who was given $1,000 by his wife to go out and buy her a fur coat, and he went out and gambled and lost it." And so the woman said, "I'll serve," she exclaimed. "You know, maybe I could be wrong about the capital punishment crime." The idea. So it kind of reminds me, you know, it's just this fluctuating thing that goes with the tide. Christians whose convictions are often based upon their own morality instead of God's, and who are opposed to the death penalty, usually point to two New Testament passages in an attempt to make their case against capital punishment under the New Covenant times. 1 John chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there. John 8, and if you remember, the woman taken in adultery. John chapter 8, we'll begin with verse 1. It says, "And Yahshua went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees," here they come again, "brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, what in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have an excuse, they might have to accuse him. But Yahshua stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him," they just continued plaguing him there, "he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Yahshua was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Verse 10, "When Yahshua had lifted up himself and saw none but the man, Verse 10. "When Yahshua had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Yahshua said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, many a New Testament only antinomian Christian will argue that in this instance, Yahshua changed the law concerning capital punishment as it pertains to adultery. And do not miss, that is precisely, they may not say it in that fashion always, but that is precisely what they are saying, that Yahshua came and changed the law, the judgment as required by the law in cases of adultery. In fact, many Christians attempt to use this passage to do away with capital punishment altogether under the New Covenant dispensation. However, if such were true, if their interpretation of this passage was correct, then Yahshua would be a sinner. Because let's not forget that in order for Him to be our Savior, it was required that He perfectly keep and teach the laws of Yahweh. Why? Because transgression of the law, for no other reason, transgression of the law is sin. And thus he had to perfectly teach the law and observe the law. And remember also that when Yahshua, this is also important, so often passed over so lightly by those who take that position or those who are on the other side but don't know what to do with this passage. Remember also that when Yahshua had this encounter with the Pharisees and the woman taken in adultery, he himself was still living under the old covenant dispensation. He wasn't up, the new covenant hadn't began yet. He had not died and resurrected from the grave, and thus this was still old covenant dispensation when they were still all under the law of Moses as the old covenant required. Yeshua had not yet died, and therefore even if the moral laws changed under the new covenant, which of course they certainly did not, but even if they did, as many Christians maintain, the new covenant had not yet at this point commenced, and therefore, in order for Yeshua to be our Savior, it was required that He perfectly keep the law under the dispensation in which He lived. And that is precisely what He did in this instance, and of course in all instances as recorded in the Gospels. Yeah, but He didn't have this woman stoned. But instead, He just pardoned her and told her to go her way and sin no more. Indeed, that's what He did. But why did Yeshua tell this woman to do as He told her? Well, because He was perfectly keeping all the law of Yahweh as it pertained to capital punishment in this particular case. First, note that Yeshua did not repeal capital punishment in this instance, as so many teach that He did, but instead He recognized adultery as a capital crime. Now, why do I say this? Well, because Yeshua initially sentenced this woman to stoning in accordance with Yahweh's judgment for adultery as found in Leviticus 20 and other places. Look at verse 7 again. Verse 7, He says, "And so when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Now, He said stoner, did He not? Well, indeed He did. He didn't say, like some today say, that capital punishment, specifically stoning, was no longer applicable, or that it wasn't civil, or it wasn't humane, like some are inclined to say from a judicial standpoint. No, He said, stone her. And then He bent down and He wrote something again in the dirt, is what it tells us. Now, it's often speculated that it was the names, dates, and transgressions of the woman's accusers that He was writing in the dirt. Possibly, if that's indeed what He wrote, possibly in fulfillment of what we find in Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, where it says, "O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake Thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from Me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters." End of that quote. Now, possibly it was the names of the co-adulterer that Yeshua wrote in the dirt, or maybe even co-adulterers. In fact, because these men, and as you've read in this passage, did you notice there's something strangely missing in this situation? Because these men did not bring the man that was guilty of the same crime. She was caught in the act, so they know who the man was. But they only bring the woman. And so because these men did not bring the man guilty of this same crime, it may be very well likely that it was one or all of them who set this woman up in order to set Yeshua up. Now, we're not told at all what it was that Yeshua wrote in the ground those two times He bent down. But whatever it was something that either incriminated these men or something else that convicted them enough to depart from the scene, which was, in effect, to drop or withdraw the charges against this woman. She had no one there any longer charging her with a crime. And therefore, Yeshua simply told her to go her way and sin no more. Now, why? Why didn't He continue to demand for this woman to be stoned? That was the law, right? Well, because the law, Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15, requires that capital punishment cannot be administered without the testimony of two or three witnesses. And all of her witnesses had left the scene, right? And so he said he couldn't. According to the law, he couldn't have her stoned. And what's interesting, it's not a part of this account, but just a few verses later on in John 8:17, he even refers to this law, this part of the law where he says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. In other words, not just one man. We need to learn that lesson. In fact, that's repeated by Paul in Hebrews, by the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13 and verse 1, that every fact is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And yet so often we'll hear some little tidbit about a brother or sister and run off with that. Let me tell you, when we do, we are very likely a part of a false accusation, which is a very serious crime in itself before God. So we need to be careful, even on minor matters, that we understand every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, but especially when it comes to a capital crime. And so he even refers to this law later in the same chapter, and thus he was required, not only by what he stated himself, but under the old covenant law, he was required to perfectly fulfill the law as required in this particular instance. Furthermore, the witnesses themselves are also required, according to God's law, to cast the first stone. So even if he had witnesses, you say, well, they witnessed to him before, but they departed. And so they weren't there to cast the first stone. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. End of that quote from Deuteronomy 17. You can notice the check and balance in that. God doesn't say, you know, hey, somebody accuses you or me of a capital crime, stone them. No, it takes two witnesses. Make sure that there isn't a false witness. You know, if there's going to be a false witness, it's going to have to be by the collusion of two to get it done. And then on top of it, as a witness, you have to be so convicted about the crime of this person, you and your other witnesses, that you're willing to take the first stone and kill the man, or at least begin the killing of putting him to death. God wants a check and balance. Would there be some guilty men walk away because of requiring two witnesses? You bet there would. Would there be some criminals walk away because some people would be unwilling to go that far and stone them themselves? You bet there was. But at least there's the check and balance, so that gives the benefit to the innocent man, that they're only going to do so when that's required. On top of the fact that contempt of court or false testimony, I should say, in a capital crime requires capital punishment if you're caught at it. So God had his checks and balances, but he did require the death penalty when those checks and balances were taken care of. And also, isn't that also what Yahshua was essentially requiring? Again, in perfect harmony with God's law, in verse 7 again of John 8, when he says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, if you're truly a witness and you have a just case against this woman, let him, as a witness, cast the first stone at her. And so, Christ was in perfect harmony with the law. Therefore, Yahshua did not change the judgment as it pertains to capital punishment for adulterers in this case. He upheld it perfectly, as he had to, in order to be a sinless sacrifice and to be our Savior. Praise Yahweh for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is the second New Testament passage that some people point to, suggesting that it also abrogates the death penalty under the New Covenant. And again, in this particular case, it's dealing specifically with adultery. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll begin with verse 1 again. It says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles or the heathen, that one should have his father's wife. Verse 1 again. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles or the heathen, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he, that lotus, he, it does not mention the she here. And the only conclusion that I think you can come from that is that he forced this upon the woman. The woman was not, in a sense, you could just say she was raped. She was not a willing party. And or the woman had willingly been involved in this and had repented of her sin, whereas the man would not repent of his. So I guess it could be either. Verse 2, and he that is, and ye that are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Then jump down to verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. In other words, he's saying, I'm not saying not to have no fellowship with anybody in the world out there. Of course, for one, if no other reason, because you want to win them to Christ. You're not to get involved with them, but doesn't mean you can't have some limited fellowship in order to reach out to them. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, from this passage, it's maintained that because the Apostle Paul did not recommend the death penalty for this adulterer, and instead only excommunication or disfellowship, that once again, capital punishment is not a legitimate New Covenant option. However, such an interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 pits this passage against other New Testament passages, such as John 8, which we just read, Romans 1, 28 through 32, Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 10, that advocate the death penalty under the New Covenant. Therefore, there must be another interpretation for this passage that harmonizes this New Testament passage with the other New Testament passages, and that explains why Paul only recommended disfellowship in this instance rather than the death penalty. I believe that the answer for this, at least in part, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, in which you find a very interesting statement and one that is often passed over without giving the due consideration that it really deserves. 2 Corinthians 10. In fact, I doubt that most people read it and even think about the fact that, hey, this is strange what's being said here. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll actually start with verse 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Verse 6. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, what in the world does verse 6 mean? King James Version again says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. New American Standard Version renders it, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Why would Paul declare that he was ready to punish all disobedience when their obedience was fulfilled or complete? In other words, he was going to wait until all their obedience was good and right and fulfilled and complete, and then punish disobedience. Why would he wait until their obedience was complete to punish disobedience? You know, that doesn't appear to make sense at all. Unless Paul was referring to the fact
that until the church, this perfect disobedience fulfilled, unless he was referring to the fact that until the church had grown, I think we're talking first century Christendom, just beginning, it's at its infancy, in a sense. Regrettably, we've kind of fallen back into that same stage now. Instead of gone forward, we've fallen back and are about the same stage today. Even though there's many who claim Christendom, it's far from the Christendom found in the Bible. But anyway, that referring to the fact that until the church had grown in size and power enough to influence or even control the civil body politic, that they didn't have the jurisdiction, or at least according to the powers in control, to carry out capital punishment. Or better put, that because there was no body politic at the time that recognized and upheld all of the judgments of Yahweh, and because capital punishment, according to the laws of Yahweh, was almost never to be carried out by vigilantes, that capital punishment was not that it was outdated, not that it had been abrogated by the church under the new covenant, but was not an option for the church at that time for those reasons. However, what Paul appears to be referring to is, however, at the point that the church or the Christian community had grown in size and in political influence, that is, when their obedience was fulfilled or complete, Paul was then declaring that they then indeed would punish all disobedience as described in Romans 13. I'm going to turn there quickly and read that. As described in Romans 13, I'll read just verses 3 and 4, where it says, "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Now let me ask you, are all rulers at all times a terror to evil and not terror to good works? Was that the case in Paul's day? Certainly not. Hardly the case today. So he's talking about a civil body politic. He's talking about a government of only this type. A government that is a terror to those who do evil and rewards the good. Verse 3 again, "For rulers are not a terror for good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of that power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Well, it's not very often then or today that we have a government that's praising those who do good, especially as it regards the laws of God. Then verse 4, "For he is a minister of God," further describing what kind of government we're talking about, "to thee for good." Now listen carefully. "But if thou," see if it doesn't sound familiar to something we just read, "but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath," or you might say the judgments of God, "upon him that doeth evil." Now, the Greek word ekdikeo, translated revenge in the phrase "in readiness to revenge all disobedience" in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, comes from the Greek word ekthikos, translated revenger in the phrase "the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil" in Romans 13:4, which ties those two passages together. It has to be that what Paul was referring to, that time when the church's obedience would be fulfilled, would be powerful and influential enough upon the government to possibly even control the government, which should indeed be the goal of Christianity, that God's laws would be the laws of the land rather than man's laws, that when they got to that point, then they would become the kind of government described by Paul, a minister of God to revenge or to bring vengeance or wrath upon those who practice disobedience. Disobedience to what? Disobedience to God's laws, of course. Fits them perfectly together. In fact, Paul indicates that if the church would nonetheless judge, was the church to have their own courts? You bet there was. We just read in 1 Corinthians 5, just continue into 1 Corinthians 6, and he chides them for not being the kind of men, the good enough men, that they didn't have their own courts. And he says that if the church would nonetheless judge and excommunicate such unrepentant sinners that Yahweh himself would deal with them accordingly. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. I want to read part of it again. I've got to hurry in because I've got a lot to cover. I want to get into this message. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 again, it says, "For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Yeshua the Christ," verse 5, "to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua." Now, what does all that mean? Now, no matter how you view or interpret the word Satan in this instance, ultimately, the power of destruction is Yahweh's, is it not? Does this quote-unquote Satan here, whoever or whatever it is in this instance, have any power to do anything unless Yahweh has granted him that power? Well, absolutely not. Not if God is sovereign. He doesn't have any power at all to do anything, whatever that Satan is. Moreover, consider Strong's definition for the Greek word Satanas, transliterated Satan here. Strong's, it's 4567 in Strong's, simply, quote, "of Aramaic origin corresponding to 4566 with a definite affix, the accuser." That's the translation of the word, according to Strong's. And then he says, that is the devil, which according to that was how everybody thought. So he says, the accuser, that is the devil. Now, if Satanas had been, in this case, translated instead of transliterated, listen to me, if it had been translated as an accuser, it could be referring to any devil or any accuser of the guilty parties, right? So, who do you suppose, if this word Satanas had been translated as accuser, who do you suppose would be the accuser in this instance? Well, the damaged party, of course. The one whom the transgression had been committed against. And who do you suppose that would be? Well, I can think of two damaged parties that this might be referring to. First, wouldn't Yahweh himself have been both a damaged party and an accuser of this adulterer? Of course he would have been. Because this adultery originated with First Commandment transgression against Yahweh, placing himself as God and doing what he wanted to do rather than doing what God wanted to do. Therefore, the idea, now listen to me carefully, the idea of turning this manner over to his accuser, his Satanas, could simply be referring to Yahweh rather than Satan as he is normally thought of. Isn't that interesting? For Yahweh to do with him as he saw fit in hopes that this man would be brought to his senses and repent, that he ultimately would be restored and saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. And I know that goes contrary to how we've always thought, but part of the problem is we have words transliterated in many cases instead of translated. That word should have been accuser, and by the way, had it been translated accuser, nobody would have thought of Satan as they normally think of him. Secondly, the accuser in this instance could also be referring to the woman's husband, right? He was the damaged party as well. And therefore, after being judged guilty by the church in the Christian court of law, as described in 1 Corinthians 6, possibly the church simply turned the unrepentant adulterer over to the damaged husband to do as he saw fit. That is, within reason according to Yahweh's law. Now, he couldn't put him to death because that would have been vigilante style. Maybe he was given to him to be scourge him or to do whatever he had within his power under the Roman law to do so. And I won't turn there, I won't have time to read it, but Proverbs 6:27-35 warns of adulterers that you not be caught by the damaged party who will not forget what you've done with his wife. Now, although the Roman government may not have considered adultery a capital crime, and I don't know whether it did at this time or not, I didn't know where to look to find that out in short, short period of time that I had to get this ready, may have, but it probably didn't, I would think. But anyway, although the Roman, even if the Roman government did not consider adultery as a capital crime, the Satanus in this instance could nonetheless have been the government as well. Other Greek lexicographers, other than Strong's, translates Satanus as adversary. And the Roman government of Paul's day, in many respects, was an adversary, a Satanus to Christians, was it not? Satan. And therefore, although the first century Christian community did not have the jurisdiction or the power, really, to put someone to death themselves, they could have turned the adulterer over to the government to do whatever they did with such sinners, to be punished, to be imprisoned, to do whatever they did with them. Somewhat akin to what the Pharisees did with Christ. They didn't have the power to put him to death, and it was a false accusation, of course, in this case, but nonetheless, they took him to the Roman government to put him to death. And so the Satanists in this case could have also been the government of the day and said, do with him what you will do, even if you won't put him to death, because we don't have the power to do so. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and consider this passage in the same light. Kind of as a second witness to this same idea. Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to begin with verse 8. Verse 8 it says, and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I knew the blasphemy of them which say they are Judahites and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, or of the adversary. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful in the death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, because our English translation uses again the word devil in this passage, nearly everyone today thinks Satan here. But think about it. How would Satan, as we normally think of him, have had the power to throw anyone into prison for a period of 10 days? Consider the meaning now of the Greek word diabolos, translated devil in this instance. Strong's Concordance again defines this as coming from number 1225. It simply says, a traducer, specially Satan. Again, keeping in mind what they thought about Satan in those days, but it says the translation of the word is traducer, according to Strong's. Well, what's a traducer? That's not a word we use a lot today. Well, it's simply a false accuser. One who falsely accuses and would put somebody in prison as a result of false accusation, right? And that is precisely how diabolos is translated in 2 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 2. In there, the word diabolos is found in those passages and is translated as false accuser. And there's no way anybody would put the devil in there, because it's talking about elders' wives and deacons' wives. And so, you know, telling them not to be devils. Well, no translator is going to put that in there, telling them not to be false accusers. Diabolos is also translated as slanderer, nearly the same thing as a false accuser, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, dealing again with the wives of elders. It says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, not diabolos, sober, faithful in all things. In other words, false accusers or slanderers is a legitimate and actually a preferable translation of diabolos, and therefore would have been a perfectly acceptable translation for diabolos in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Let me read it to you now with its translation rather than a perverted transliteration. Revelation chapter 2, it says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil, now let's change it, the false accuser, in probably this case Nero, or possibly Domitian, if that's the correct pronunciation of the name, shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, doesn't that make more sense? Translate the word, and it makes a whole lot more sense. And again, had you translated the word there, nobody in their right mind would have ever thrown Satan into that verse, or the devil. as he's so often thought of. I wish I had time to read Nelson's Bible. Well, I'm going to do it. Nelson's Bible Dictionary, this is kind of interesting. Under the term Nero, it says, many of Nero's cruelties are linked to the same time of the great fire in Rome, AD 64. Nero was accused of setting fire to the city in order to divert attention from himself, but this has never been proven with certainty. The Christians, however, were made the scapegoats for this arson. Many of them, possibly even Peter and Paul, lost their lives. And of course, we also know that he imprisoned many people. Nero became a kind of an apocalyptic figure, a person associated with the end times up to AD 70. Rumors persisted that he was alive and would someday return and reign again. Some interpreters of Scripture believe that Nero is the beast from the sea whose deadly wound was healed in Revelations 13:3-12. Some Bible students have found in the mysterious number 666, Revelations 13:18, when decoded the name Nero Caesar. End of that quote. And he was a devil who imprisoned many Christians and put them to death as well. Also, didn't the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin, commission Paul to go about and imprison Christians? He may have been. Of course, at this time, no, he couldn't have been. He was already a Christian. But he certainly at other times had been a devil, a diabolos, a false accuser who imprisoned Christians. Furthermore, it wasn't the devil or Satan whom Yeshua warned his disciples about who would indeed imprison them, was he? No, but instead men who were devils. Matthew 10:16-18. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, not the devil or Satan, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and they will be brought before governors, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. End of that quote. Consequently, the Satanist or adversary that the adulterer in 1 Corinthians 5 were to be turned over to for the destruction of the flesh, don't miss that, may have very well been the ruling officials of that day. It could have been Yahweh, it could have been the husband of the woman, or it could have been the governing, any one of those three could have fit there. Much, much better than the idea that it was Satan that he was turned over to. Either way, 1 Corinthians 5 cannot be legitimately employed to abolish capital punishment under the New Covenant dispensation. And if the existing government would not honor Yahweh's judgment in such cases, then the guilty person, if that's not already what it's describing, would be turned over to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court. To Yahweh as judge, lawgiver, and king. Hebrews 13:4 has come up many times in this series. It says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We may not have a system today that will punish adulterers as God's law demands that they be punished, but don't think that someone's going to get away with it. Because God says, I will judge the fornicators, the whoremongers, and the adulterers. Therefore, my brethren, one more time, if you didn't have good reason to do so before, flee fornication. Now, I need to try to see if I can get this covered. There are three exceptions in Yahweh's laws to the death penalty as it pertains to adultery. I want to turn to Leviticus 19 and verse 20. Leviticus 19 and verse 20, it says this, and whosoever lieth carnally with a woman, that is a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. New American Standard is a little bit clearer. It says, now if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave, acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. Now, that may not set well with you. I'm sure it will not with some people. You know, God's not a discriminator. Oh, is he not? He certainly loves his bride more than he does other women, and he does discriminate at times. It may not fit how you think things should be or how God should deal with things. But remember, ours is not to make the Bible fit our morality. how often we're inclined to do that, but instead to fit our morality to the Bible. In other words, God is God and we are but men, and Yahweh always knows best whether we understand it or like it or not. R.J. Rushdoony in Institutes of Biblical Law, I thought, had a pretty good comment on this. In Volume 1, pages 363 and 364, he said, "Second, a bond made betrothed to a husband, Leviticus 19:20, that is, a girl who has been secured as a concubine could not be put to death for adultery. Both she and the guilty man could only be punished by scourging. The reason is given, quote, 'They shall not be put to death because she was not free,' end of quote, Leviticus 19:20 again. A principle is clearly in evidence here. To whom much is given, from him much can be expected. But since a concubine receives a limited status and receives less dignity in the marriage, only a limited loyalty can be expected. She was expected to be faithful, but in the case of adultery, her punishment was less because her status was lower than that of the endowered wife. The wife had the security of her dowry and the status of authority. Her punishment for adultery, as was the punishment for her husband for adultery, was death." End of quote. Probably the best explanation I've ever heard for what appears to be an inconsistency with God. Don't have time. Leviticus 20:19 through 21 addresses another exception to the death penalty, and Rushdoony again deals with that in a fairly decent manner. If you've got his work, you can refer to that. And the third exception we've dealt with several times in this series, and that is when a man seduces a virgin, wherein is required, it is then required by the girl's father, or as required by the girl's father, to either marry the girl or pay the dowry for virgins in that case. Except in those three cases, the Bible requires the death penalty for unrepentant adulterers, whether the Christian community has the power to implement it at the time or not. It still requires it. And it should be our idea and our goal to get the community in the place where it's doing what God intends to do, the kind of government described by Paul in Romans chapter 13. Now, why is this sin considered so serious a crime as to be deemed a capital crime? Well, it's simply because adultery destroys not only marriages, but the family, and ultimately it destroys the community or society in general. History has demonstrated that the more adulterous, the more immoral a society becomes, the closer it comes to self-destruction. And the United States of America, in the day and age in which we find ourselves living today, had better take a lesson from history. They ought to look back to Rome, because we are imitating Rome in almost every aspect. And Rome destroyed herself because of her immorality, because of her adultery and her fornications and all that came with it. Let me ask you again, pray for America that she awakens from her slumber and that she repents of her fornication, or we too will fall by the weight of our own sins. Let's go to our Heavenly Father and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness and mercies. We're thankful once again for your word and your perfect law, your perfect morality, if we'd only put it into place in our society. Let it be so. Let our people be awakened and use this message to that end. We praise and we glorify you in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.